Now, there aren't many famous Baptists. It doesn't bother me very much, but that's the way it is. There aren't that many famous Baptists, but there are one or two. And I suppose the most famous of them is John Bunyan. Now, John Bunyan wrote a book, a famous book called Pilgrim's Progress, and he wrote several other books as well. And one of the books he wrote was an autobiography, and it's called Grace Abounding, or Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And the title is based on one of the verses we just read. We're reading from the New International Version, but if you had an authorized version, a King James Version, then in verse 20 you would read, "But where sin," not increased, but "where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And it's from that verse, I think, that John Bunyan's got the phrase "grace abounding." It's a book about some of the struggles that Bunyan had in becoming a Christian. I think Bunyan was a particularly, if I say odd man, that sounds like I'm sort of being pejorative, but he had a certain way of thinking about things that sometimes helped him and sometimes didn't help him. And so, for example, in this book he says, "I never saw those heights and depths in grace and love and mercy as I saw after this temptation." He's referring to how a certain scripture would get hold of him and make him think the wrong way. "Great sins to draw out great grace." You know, he's looking at his experience, he's saying, well, yes, I did go wrong there. It was a great mistake, a great sin, but it led to great, great grace. "So great sins to draw out great grace. And where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and mighty." There's nothing quite as wonderful as seeing the grace of God to us when we know we've made a great mistake and we've been very much misled. So next time you see a copy of Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, I would cautiously recommend it to you. I don't think it's a suitable book for everybody, although some of you might find it interesting and useful. Read Pilgrim's Progress first, and then have a look at Grace Abounding. You'll know then that it came from this verse. And then, not so well known, there was a man in the 18th century called Abraham Booth. And Abraham Booth, he preached a series of sermons, which later came out as a book. And he called the book The Reign of Grace. The Reign of Grace. The full title, I think, is The Reign of Grace from Its Rise to Its Consummation. Abraham Booth, like a lot of Baptists, started out as an Arminian. He didn't really believe that God was quite in as much control as he is, and he fought against that sort of way of thinking. But as he kept going back to his Bible, he could see that there was no argument. God is in absolute control, and he came to accept the doctrines that we usually call them the doctrines of grace, the Calvinistic doctrines, and so he preached this series of sermons, which came out then later as a book. And the title for the book, then, The Reign of Grace, comes from Romans chapter 5 in the next verse, verse 21. "So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign," the reign of grace, "through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So what I want us to look at and what I want us to talk about this evening is grace abounding and the reign of grace. But before we come to that, I want to say some other things. What's happened is we're working our way through Romans. We've looked at chapter 5, the first 11 verses, and then last week we did really look at verses 12 to the end, and we covered most of the ground as best we could, but there was just sort of one or two things sort of left over that I thought we ought to deal with this week. So first of all, let me summarize what we've already said, and then there's a number of other things I want to do as well. So first of all, a quick summary. We said three main things last time. We said, first of all, understand the representative work of Adam and of Christ. Adam first and then Christ. They were there as representatives there on behalf of others. And we talked, first of all, of the downward steps into death that has come upon all that we see in Adam. Verse 12 speaks first of all about sin, It says sin entered the world through one man. It was through Adam that sin came into this world, wasn't it? When he sinned against God. And death, that's the second thing, death through sin. It's because sin came into the world that death came in. And then thirdly, death to all. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And as we were saying, you could understand that in different ways, that because all sinned. But I think it's clear that what Paul is saying is because of what Adam did, that's affected all the rest of us. Because, if you like, Adam opened the door to sin, and in came not just sin, but death as well. Well, that death then has gone throughout the system. It's gone to us all. And then secondly, we talked about sin and death and the connection between them. We said that first of all, before the law was given, then before Moses, sin was in the world. But secondly, sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Up until the time of Moses, there was no simple way of showing what sin was. Until you had the Ten Commandments, then obviously people sinned. That's why they died, isn't it? They died because they were sinners. But it was not so easy in some cases to demonstrate sin before that time. So before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin isn't taken into account when there's no law. Nevertheless, that's the third thing, isn't it? Verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. I don't know exactly what Moses is thinking about here. Maybe he was thinking about babies, for example. Babies don't break commands, do they? And yet they die, either when they grow up or before that. And so they're clearly sinners. They're punished. Or more likely, I think, he's thinking of people then who, they didn't, it wasn't that, that God made a command and then they deliberately broke it. But they weren't perfect, were they? And so they were counted as sinners, and so they died there. So that's the first thing, the representative work of Adam and Christ, all those in Adam then, they're sinners just like Adam was, and they die because of Adam. And then secondly, we talked about the contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam was a pattern of the one to come. There's something about Adam that points forward to Christ. And we'll come to that in a moment. But there are also contrasts, of course. First of all, the nature of their actions. Adam trespassed then. He stepped over the line. He did what was wrong. And that meant that many died. Christ then, he brought a gift then. He made the grace of God overflow to many people. So there's the nature of their actions, the immediate results of their actions. The judgment followed one sin. It was only one sin that Adam committed, but judgment came straight away and it brought condemnation. But Jesus Christ then, his gift followed many trespasses and it brought not condemnation but justification. It made people right with God. And then thirdly, the ultimate effects of their actions were that because of Adam, death reigned. Death reigned through that one man, Adam. And then through Jesus Christ, then people reign in life. People reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you've got that contrasting element there. And then thirdly and finally, we considered the comparison between Christ and Adam, verses 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, then the life and death of Jesus Christ, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. I quoted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones just to try and sum up, really. He says that God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam, and what has happened and what will yet happen because of Christ. And that's basically what Paul's saying, isn't it? He's saying that you've got Adam. That's why we're in the mess we're in. But there's the last Adam, there's Jesus Christ. And that's the way out through him. And so we closed with two questions last week. Obvious questions, isn't it? Am I in Adam? Do I belong to Adam? Is he my head? Well, if you're a human being this evening, then Adam is your head, isn't he? We're all descended from Adam. And in Adam, all die. There's no real good news. I mean, it's nice to say, isn't it? Well, we all came from the same first man. We're all related to one another. We're all connected, despite what some people say. But we're all doomed because of Adam. But the second question is this. Am I then in Christ, the last Adam? Is he my new head and Lord? And if we can say yes to that question, then we've got hope. If you can't say yes, well, you're still in Adam. You're still in your sins. You're still in death. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if he's your Lord, if he's your head, well, then you've got a future, haven't you? And if we hide in him, we can be sure that we're going to be safe. So that's basically really what Paul is saying in verses 12 to 21. Perhaps I've been a little too quick there if you weren't here, but that's basically what he's saying. Now, what I wanted to do this week is to look at a few further things. And the first of those things is that, in some ways you might think this is not worth saying, but I think it's just worth going over in case the question comes up in your mind. We need to accept, first of all, then, that Adam was a real figure in history. And his death was a thing that really happened. It really happened. You see, the reason I say this is because there are some people, and they think that the story of Adam and Eve is what they call a myth. It's not so much that they don't believe it. It's that they say, well, you know, God has put that story at the beginning of the Bible. He's put it there to teach us something. It didn't really happen. It didn't happen in history. These are not actual events that are being described in Genesis chapter 1 and so on. But it's just a story with a meaning that helps us to understand the situation in which we find ourselves today. They'll point out to you, for example, that the word Adam is just one of the Hebrew words for man. And so they say, well, it's not that Adam was a person. He was, you know, there was just some sort of man, some sort of human being there at the beginning. Adam and Eve were not really historical figures. And certainly there's symbolism in Genesis, isn't there? You know, Satan uses a snake to tempt them. Obviously, that tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, they've got a symbolic role to play, haven't they? I think that's certainly true. But I think we can be too quick to speak about Adam and his death as mere pictures. Because when we come to Romans chapter 5, I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that Paul is talking about Adam as a historical figure. And he's talking about the sin that he committed as something that really happened in history, and the death that followed as historical as well, which is exactly the way Genesis talks about it as well. And Paul does the same in one or two other places. So, for example, in Acts chapter 17, remember he's talking to the wise men of Athens, and as he tries to explain the gospel to them then, he says, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth." If you want to believe what the Bible says, then you've got to believe that God made all the nations from one man. We all came then from one man, Adam. We may be different colours and we may have lots of other differences, but we are one race. It's one of these odd things, isn't it? People talk about the different races. Well, there are no different races, really, are there? There is only one human race because we all descend from the same Adam, although we know what they mean when they say different races. There's nothing in modern science that necessarily contradicts this. I don't know much about genetics, the science of genetics, but apparently it shows that we're all pretty closely related to one another. We must share a relatively recent common ancestor. When they say recent, they don't mean hundreds of years, but thousands of years, certainly. And there's no reason to accept either that death first came into the world There's no reason not to accept that death first came into the world after Adam's sin. Paul really sort of underlines this, doesn't he? Just, if you look through with me again, I think it's six times altogether Paul says this, doesn't he? He says that it was because of the one sin of the one man, Adam, that sin entered the world, isn't it? So verse 12, he says it there, doesn't he? He says in verse 12 that sin entered the world through one man. In verse 15, if you go down, he says, the many died by the trespass of the one man. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. And then verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. James Montgomery Boyce, some time ago, he said, you do not need an historical atonement to undo a mythological fall or a mythological transgression. You know, if it's right to say, well, it's just a story, you know, Adam and Eve, didn't really happen in history. Well, then why did Jesus Christ need to go to the cross and die? In history, in reality. All you need, surely, he says, is another myth. But if Christ needed to be real to save us, then Adam was real too. It is because Adam was real that Christ also had to be real to make atonement. You know, all truth is connected, isn't it? And I know there are some Christians, and they seem to sort of be a bit nervous about this, committing themselves too specifically to creation, as it's taught in the Bible. But I don't think you've got any choice. That the minute you start tinkering, you see, well, I'm not sure about creation. I think I'll not believe that bit then, Genesis 1. I'll just sort of skid over that. Genesis 1, 2, maybe 3 as well. Well, we'll leave those bits out. But we're going to believe all the rest. You can't do it. You just tie yourself up in a knot if you do that. Because the whole thing comes together. If you want to believe what the New Testament teaches about Jesus Christ and the way salvation is found only in him, and that he brings about that salvation by something he did in history, his death on the cross, then you really are stuck. You're going to have to believe what the Bible also says about the creation of the world and about how sin came into the world as well. Because of Adam's sin, real guilt and moral pollution passed to the human race. But Christ then, the last Adam, by his act of obedience in history, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, then he has removed the guilt, the penalty, the pollution of sin for all those who believe. Quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones once more as well, just to round this off. He says, this section insists upon our accepting that the story in Genesis is a literal, actual fact and history. You do not really understand the need of salvation unless you believe that history and understand what happened in Adam and our relationship to Adam. It is a most important section, and it is only those who have understood its teaching who have not allowed certain scientists to stampede them into accepting the theory of evolution. So I thought it was worth just going over that, just because it's something that comes up now and again. But I think you really are stuck here. If you want to believe Romans chapter 5, you have to believe in a real Adam and a real sin there at the beginning. So accept that Adam was a real figure in history and his death a thing that really happened. And then secondly, understand the scope of the work of Christ. Understand the scope of the work of Christ. Because Paul is very insistent, isn't he, on this parallel between Adam, the first Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, some people have argued that the pattern really is symmetrical. And just as everybody's lost in Adam, so everybody is found in Jesus Christ. And certainly, on the face of it, verse 18 might suggest that, mightn't it? If you look at verse 18, what it actually says there is that consequently, it says, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation, and this is the phrase, isn't it, for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And so the argument is that the first all men is the same as the second all men. And I suppose verse 19 is slightly different, but it's the same thing, isn't it? For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, and obviously that many there means everybody, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. It's a little bit like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. You may remember Paul says there, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And some people argue, this is, it's just the same all, isn't it? All dead in Adam, all made alive in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, part of the answer here is that the terms that are used then, the many, all, they can have different meanings. And the context is very important, isn't it? I'm sure I've said to you before that in Luke chapter 2, when it says that all the world went to be taxed, or all the world went to be enrolled to be taxed, it doesn't mean all the world. Don't suppose anybody came from this country. I don't suppose anybody came from China. It's the whole Roman world. That's what it means. And everybody understood what Luke meant when he wrote all the world. And similarly then, when in Acts chapter 19, Luke writes that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. He probably doesn't mean, does he? Surely he doesn't mean that every single person who was living in the province of Asia at that particular time heard the word. What he's saying is that it went out all over that part of the world, what we call Turkey today. It was sometimes called Asia Minor. That all over that particular, I think it's a peninsula, I think that's the correct term. Everybody over that part of the world, they, you know, in all those different places, they heard the word of God. So we mustn't push these words to mean things that they're not intended to mean. There's no reason to suppose that Paul speaks about the result of one act of righteousness being justification that brings life for all men means then that Christ has saved every single person who ever lives, every human being. Those who are in Adam are in him because they're born in him. They have him as their federal head, as we've said. But those who are in Christ, they're in Christ because not of birth, but of new birth. And because they've put their faith in him as their covenant head. And that's clear, isn't it, from verse 17, for example. Verse 17 speaks of how by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. And then those who reign in life are only those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness. You know, everywhere in the letter to the Romans, Paul is making this point that justification is by faith. It's not automatic for everyone. And he speaks often enough, doesn't he, of God's wrath coming on people. And so to argue that salvation is universal, I think, is a very foolish argument indeed. Having said that, there's enough here to, I think, to see, what you don't want to do is go the opposite direction. Then you say, oh, no. God's not going to save everybody. And then you sort of retrench. You say, well, God's going to save a very tiny number. Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. You see the way Paul talks about God's grace here, for example. He talks about grace reigning. He talks about reigning in life, then. Being a king. Which suggests over, presumably, a large domain. He talks about God's grace in verse 15, overflowing to the many. He talks in verse 17 of God's abundant provision of grace. In verse 20, we'll look at this verse in a moment, he says not only that sin increased, but that grace increased all the more. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded, he says. And there's also the use of what they call a fortiori language. Verse 15, he says, if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And in verse 17, if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more, he says, will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, you know, Paul's not just, it's not just a logical connection here. He's not just saying it's more certain. Surely he's saying, you know, it's a numerical thing, isn't it? He's suggesting then at least a very great multitude. I think Calvin was right when Calvin wrote, "The grace acquired by Christ belongs to a greater number than the condemnation contracted by the first man." I don't think we can fully answer this question. Are there more people in heaven than there are in hell? I don't think we can give a definitive answer to that question. But the evidence, the weight of the evidence seems to point in that direction. Calvin again says, "If the fall of Adam had the effect of producing the ruin of many, the grace of God is much more efficacious in benefiting many, since it is granted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy." You know, that's the argument, isn't it? Christ is more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. And certainly, whatever view we take of this, Revelation is quite clear, isn't it? That there will be a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. Grace will be triumphant, and even now, grace has begun to reign. So, Adam is a historical figure. His sin, something that really happened in history. The scope of Christ's work we've talked about. And then, much more briefly now, understand briefly why the law was necessary. We've got to say something, haven't we, about the beginning of verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Now, it's a bit of a digression, really, isn't it? But it is important. I think we need to get this clear in our minds. Paul is saying, look, if you want to look at history in a very simple way, there are just two men you need to know about. The first one, Adam. That makes sense, doesn't it? You start, if you're going to have a history of all the people who've ever lived, you've got to include Adam. And then he says, well, there's really nobody important, or as important, let's put it that way, until you come to Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And really, there's a sense in which those are the two figures that you need to know. Now, obviously, if you're a Jew, you get a bit nervous. You say, what about Moses? What about Moses? Surely he's important. And you might like to think of sort of three divisions, isn't it? You've got from Adam, and then from Moses, and then from Christ. But that would be a great misunderstanding to start thinking in those terms. And so that raises the question, then, well, what about Moses? What about the law, then? What's that all about? Why did God give the law through Moses? Why did he give us the Ten Commandments? Well, the law was added, says Paul, so that the trespass might increase. Now, that sounds a little odd. And I think we understand it best if we go back to what Paul has already said in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 20. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." We realize that we're sinners through the law. And a little bit later, and this is a more personal comment, isn't it? In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, chapter 7, verse 7, "What should we say then? Is the law sin?" "Certainly not," he says. "Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law." And he gives an example. He says, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, 'Do not covet.'" Now you notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, "I wouldn't have coveted if I'd not known." But he wouldn't have really known that that was a sin in the way that he did know, except that it's there in the commandments, isn't it? You know, some of you could share like this. You went to Sunday school. They taught you the Ten Commandments. There was this commandment about coveting. You didn't know what the word coveting meant. You never used it, but they explained it to you. It's about wanting something that's not yours, isn't it? So it's a sin that goes on in the heart. And the more you thought about it, the more you realised, well, yeah, I do that. That's another... Ooh, I thought I was doing quite well there. I'd not murdered anybody or committed adultery by the time I was seven. But there's this coveting thing, and even as young as I am, I'm doing it. And the law does this, then. It exposes, it shows us our sins. And so the law, then, it turns sin into transgression. That's perhaps a way of putting it. Back in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, where there is no law, there is no transgression, isn't it? The police can't arrest you for breaking a law that doesn't exist, can they? They might try, actually, but they can't do it, can they? If there's no law that you've broken, they can't do it. But once there's a law, and it may be that you don't even change your lifestyle, but once that law comes in, that's against the law, and so it becomes a transgression. So law doesn't get rid of sin. In fact, it can provoke sin. It makes things worse in some ways. Paul, again, in Romans 7 says, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. See, it wasn't just that I didn't know I was coveting till I saw that law. But it was worse than that, he says. When I knew that there was a law that said you mustn't covet, I started doing it more. Incredible. How does the law work like that? And yet it does, doesn't it? You know, you find out about a sin. You say, oh, that's wrong. And you say, oh, I mustn't do that. And then you're drawn. You're drawn towards it. Apart from law, sin is dead. So the law is useful, isn't it? But only as long as you use it properly. If you tell somebody, now you keep the law, you keep the Ten Commandments and God will save you. Well, if that person takes you seriously, they're going to be very unhappy indeed, aren't they? Because they won't be able to keep it. What they'll find then is that they feel worse about themselves than they've ever felt before. They will find that the more they concentrate on the law, the more convicted, the more crushed they feel. And that's what the law does, and it shows us that we're sinners. And so it is important, the law is important, but really for the moment we can sort of put it on one side. It's whether you're in Adam, which we all are by nature, or in Christ, which we can only be in Christ by putting our faith in him. And that's the thing that we need to concentrate on. So understand then, thirdly, why the law was necessary. And then, these are the final two things then. Consider, first of all, God's abounding grace. Grace abounding. So, law is not the answer. The answer is the grace of God. The undeserved love of God. What the law does is to make sin increase. It makes us feel worse about ourselves. It makes sin at least more obvious. But, says Paul, because it's getting rather depressing at this point, isn't it? But he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You know, sin seems unstoppable sometimes, doesn't it? You know, it starts with Adam, and before you know where you are, his son has murdered his brother. I mean, it's a paradise. It's almost a paradise. And then there's Cain. I remember as a child reading it and being shocked. You know, you'd think, wouldn't you, that the first murder came a few pages in at least. Chapter 4. It's there. Somebody's been murdered already. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And it goes on, and there's this man who's got two wives now, suddenly, and he's been injured by somebody, and he's going to get him, and he's going to murder him, and he's going to get seven times the revenge that Cain's murder was. And on it goes then, and very soon then, the world is just a mess. Violence and all sorts of evil. And God then announces he's going to destroy the world through the flood that came under Noah. And then you think, well, we're starting again, it's going to be all right. And Noah then gets drunk and one of his sons sees him naked and makes a joke about it. And it's just a mess. And all the way through the Bible then you read the Tower of Babel, the way God judges the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the way he has to judge the Canaanites because of their terrible sins. He even has to send his own people into exile. So resistant are they to the truth. And there's sin everywhere. The Bible is just full of sin. Everywhere. Sin, sin, sin. And there's not a person. You know, even the best of them. Abraham, he lies. Moses then, he loses his temper with the people. And you see sin everywhere, everywhere. And in the climax to it all, what do? Well, they take the Messiah. They take the Savior, God's one and only Son. He comes and you think, oh, there's some hope, isn't there? And they kill him. They put him to death on a Roman cross. And it's hardly improved since then, really, is it, in some ways? Sin abounds and it's increasing. You know, you read through history that the people that lived and the things they did. You come to the 20th century, you know, Hitler and Stalin, Pol Pot and the others. I'm reading about the Nazi story during the war at the moment. And it's unbelievable. Page after page, thousands of people die and are killed. And this only happened a lifetime ago. And it's unbelievable the way sin then keeps growing. And you read about terrorism then, people blowing people up to maim and to injure them, blowing themselves up in order to get at other people and blow them up. And it's frightening to contemplate sometimes, isn't it? And even in our own lives, we see sin, isn't it? It grows. And you think, where's it going to lead to? What am I going to end up if it goes on like this? But you hear what Paul says here, doesn't he? He says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Grace, God's undeserved love, it's more powerful than sin. Sin is very powerful. Don't ever underestimate the power of sin. But grace is more powerful still. We see it in Christ, first of all, don't we? It seems impossible. But a man came and he lived and he never, never sinned. You tell that to children in Sunday school and they don't really believe you. They think, oh, he must have sinned. He must have sinned at some point. No, he didn't. He never, never, never sinned. He was all holy. It was all grace. The grace of God. And when grace comes then, it is able to subdue sin in his people then. You know, some people you think, well, they could never be saved. They could never become a Christian. Take an Apostle Paul, for example. Saul of Tarsus. Is it possible for a man who hates Christians, who goes about looking for Christians, so he can stop them worshipping Jesus Christ, so he can have them put to death, is there any way a man like that is going to be converted? And yet the grace of God overcame in his life. And there are many, many examples, you know, of people who seem very far gone in sin. Hopeless, hopeless cases they seem. And yet the grace of God abounded in their lives. And in some ways we can think of the history of the world then as the story, first of all, of how sin increased and increased until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And then the way that grace increased all the more. So the grace of God then, it's gone out. It's going, is it, to more and more people. More and more people are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ every day. In the 18th century and the 17th century, they thought, well, we really must do something to get the word of God out. But it was all very small. And now the millions and millions who trust in Jesus Christ in China. And all around the world then, there are people, aren't there? Thousands and thousands. Who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the grace of God in their lives. It's a wonderful fact then that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And then the final thing, isn't it? Consider the reign of grace. Verse 21. Paul's still really contrasting Adam and Christ, isn't he? Though he doesn't actually refer directly to Adam. It's like two parallel reigns, he says, or kingdoms, put it that way. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, isn't it? The unbeliever, it's like a kingdom then where sin is on the throne, where sin reigns. And so everything leads inevitably to death, isn't it? You wonder, why do these people keep talking about they want to have the right to die? And they're very keen then that nobody stop them killing their relatives or killing themselves if they want to do it. You think, what sort of madness is this? Well, it's sin, isn't it? Sin. Where sin is on the throne, people love death. They like to kill little babies if they're inconvenient. Get rid of them while they're in the womb. Get rid of the old people, the sick people. Cut down the population. We've got too many people, they say. The truth is, haven't got enough people, have we? That's one of the problems our country is facing at the present time. A lack of people, not too many people. And yet sin, that bizarre world of sin, turns it all around. They say, oh no, we've got to get rid of people. Kill them. Get rid of them. And so where sin reigns, then everything leads to death. We're sinners by nature in Adam. And that's why we sin. And because sin reigns, then the inhabitants of that land have to do what sin dictates. And it's a miserable, miserable, hopeless life. It leads just down, down, down to death. It's a horrible world. But in the land of the believer, well, there grace reigns. Grace is on the throne. God's undeserved love. And it reigns then by means of righteousness. It's just. It's fair. It does what's right and what's good. It's found in Jesus Christ. And then it's transmitted to every believer then. They're justified, first of all. And then they begin to be holy and to live as he did. Through Jesus Christ the Lord, an eternal life belongs to the citizens of that place. And the question, of course, tonight, once again, is which kingdom do you live in, isn't it? Are you living then where sin reigns? Where you've got to do what sin says? It's a horrible life. You know, you're stuck, isn't it? You've got no choice. Okay, you could change your position a bit and sort of do a different sin tomorrow. Not quite the same sin as you did the day before. And I do urge you to try and improve as best you can, isn't it? But it's still sin, sin, sin. And it still leads to death. That's where it's going. Or if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then grace is on the throne. And grace rules then. And you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to do what sin says anymore. Sin's not your master. Sin's not your king. And you can know the grace of God in your life. And to pass on that grace then to the lives of others. Well, in which kingdom do you live, or in which kingdom are you dying? May God bring us to himself. Amen.